Well, good morning. I want to just echo my gratitude just for the way you just stepped up. It's something that it shouldn't surprise me because in 18 years or so, I think you've done it over and over and over and over again without fail. I can't think of one time that is your generosity hasn't been poured out when there's been a need. But it was just such a joy to see that, to see you all rallying as a church, to be able to care for this family that's associated here with the school in which we serve. I just want to tell you what that's like, because we were one of those families about 20 years ago. And being in seminary and being in low-income housing and really having literally very little, if any money at all, and somehow, I think our school, where my wife taught, sponsored us. And we had we have seven kids. We had 1, 2, 3 and a half, maybe four. Okay, we had four children during that time. And they just poured out their love to us. And it was just a great Christmas, but one that we just wouldn't have had. And so I just want to thank you on behalf of that family, especially. It's going to be a huge blessing for them. So thank you, thank you, thank you. Well, this morning we're going to look at Isaiah 7, 10 through 14. We've already had it read to us during the Advent time. I've entitled today's message, "The Sign of the Savior." You know, when you think of signs, there's typically we have certain events in our lives that we can kind of predict. Maybe not the exact time, but we have kind of birth pangs of that birth that's going to happen. You know, if someone's pregnant, they have labor pains, and there's a warning sign as they get narrower and narrower, closer and closer. And then, you know, doctors have measurements, and as the centimeters get closer and closer to 10, the time gets closer and closer. Or perhaps if you're like Spencer and you're a hunter, all of a sudden you feel the crisp breeze, and perhaps the leaves are beginning to fall, and you know that the time has come for hunting season. Whatever it is, there's indicators that prepare us for events that we know are going to happen shortly. There wasn't really a preparation for what we're going to talk about today. It was sudden. It came upon King Ahaz in a way that he never would have expected. But it was an opportunity of a lifetime, and King Ahaz missed it. He missed the opportunity from God himself. And not only did Ahaz miss it, but that sign that was given to Ahaz was also to be a sign later to be fulfilled in a greater way, a sign to all of humanity that God was on his way, that he had come, and that salvation was going to be secured. And so many miss it. They miss this boy in the manger, and they substitute God's gift, God's opportunity, with other endeavors that can never fully satisfy. This morning, I want to look at three things, and then I want to ask eight what's within those three things. The first we're going to look at is when the Lord asks you for a sign in order that you would believe him, it's your obligation and duty and privilege to ask him. Second, we want to look at Ahaz's wrong understanding of Scripture. And last, we want to look at this greater fulfillment later, but this concrete meaning now. And when I say the now, I mean in the present in our story then, and in the present today for us. So if you would, if you'd stand, we're going to read together Isaiah 7, 10 through 14. And then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump in. Hear God's word to you this morning. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, perhaps the most famous verse in the Old Testament. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would quicken our hearts to your word, that you would speak to us and that you would personally apply your word to our lives. Help us to make connections today, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. When the Lord asks you for a sign, ask. What was this promise that was given that preceded this dialogue that was going on between the prophet Isaiah as God's spokesman to King Ahaz as the ruler of Israel? Well, two nations to the north, Syria and the northern Israel, had made an alliance. And with that alliance, they turned and were invading Judah, invading Jerusalem, or planned to invade Jerusalem. King Ahaz knew that he was a goner. He knew that those two allied countries were much superior to him, knew that they were much stronger, knew that there was no way that he and his army could stand. And he was beside himself. But in the midst of all of those happenings comes the greatest opportunity perhaps ever given to an earthly king. King Ahaz was going to come face to face with God's prophet, and God's prophet was going to provide an opportunity that just seems impossible to believe. And yet, he was to miss it. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 3 through 9, we see what God was working in the midst of this impending war that was going to happen. The war drums were beating. People were shaking in their boots. The time had come. And so God acted through Isaiah. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, meet Ahaz. You and Shear Jashub, who's his son, which means the remnant will return. And at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. In other words, the king was preparing. He knew he was going to be invaded. And so he wanted to secure their water supply because he knew they're going to be besieged. And this was of the utmost importance. And so he's already militarily getting ready and preparing, no doubt. Afraid. And God said to Isaiah and say to him, be careful. Be quiet. Do not fear. I love what one translation says. It says, be quiet, be calm, and carry on. Perhaps you've seen that slogan before. Perhaps you've seen that store on the internet. Keep calm and carry on. This is where it comes from. Be careful. Be quiet. They might not know it comes from here, but this is where it comes from. Be careful. Be quiet. Do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint. Because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrand, speaking of the two kings of these countries, at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria, the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim, the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tebal as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God. God's message through Isaiah to the king in the midst of inspecting his waterworks, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. Now, those are powerful words, much stronger than Gandalf, right? You shall not pass. He ends up falling down, doesn't he? I guess they kind of pass. And well, anyway. God says, listen, it will not stand. It's not going to happen. It will not come to pass. For they are just merely men. And then he says in verse 9, he says, if you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. In other words, Ahaz, it's time to stand. It's time to believe me. I've given you this promise beforehand. And it's time for you to take hold of this promise and believe in this promise, no matter the circumstances, no matter the size of the armies, no matter your weaknesses. It's time for you to take a stand. I promise what they plan and what they threaten will not come to pass. It shall not stand. So, that's God's promise. Have you ever had a promise like that from God, which you just hang on to with all of your might? A promise in a time of trial or difficulty. Promise that you know that God has spoken and that He is going to be faithful, but everything around you says it's not going to come to pass. It's not going to happen. God's not going to come through. Ahaz was in that situation, certainly not looking through eyes of faith, but just looking through eyes of the world. And so what does God do? That's where we read our passage this morning, where the story picks up in verse 10 and 11. And so Isaiah goes to Ahaz now, speaking to the Lord. And he says to Ahaz, here's the opportunity of a lifetime. He says, ask of a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. He makes a challenge to Ahaz. He says this, not only did he go and send Isaiah to meet Ahaz in the midst of him inspecting and preparing for the impending war, but now they're in the court and he sends Isaiah to him and he says, listen, I meant what I said. You can bank on it. Now ask me for a sign. Any sign. It can be as high as heaven. It can be as low as Sheol, just which means grave. Ask. I will give you that sign. I will show you that I mean what I said. So what was Ahaz's response? In verse 12, we read of his response. Ahaz says, I will not ask. And I will not put the Lord to the test. Sound familiar? It sounds like such a good answer. Such a pious answer. No, Isaiah. I'm not going to put God to the test in this one. I'm not going to do it. And it seems as if this is a pious response, but it's not. It's a response of unbelief. Notice what the author said. Notice Isaiah's words. And remember, he's speaking the very words of God. Ask a sign of the Lord, your God. Ding, 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 ding. Reminder, Ahaz, your God. Do you remember who you are? You as king belong to Israel, my chosen people, the people that I brought into this land, the people that I gave this land to, the people that came and took this land and decimated the seven nations that were there. The people that I said, this is your land forever. I am your God. I am the one who gave you that. Not only that. I am your God and you, Ahaz, you belong to the house of David. You belong to the house of David, the lineage of David. He's your ancestor. He's the one I promise that I will not, it will not fail to have someone from his ancestral line to be sitting on the throne forever and ever. Ask for a sign from the Lord, your God. Listen, Ahaz forgot who he was. And sometimes we can forget who we are as well. Ahaz was of royal lineage, of the promise of to David. Not only that, he was of the people of Israel. But sometimes we forget who we are. We forget that we have royal blood flowing through our veins if we are in Christ. That we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation set apart to God. We forget that we are sons and daughters of the living God, set apart for Him, set apart for all kinds of majestic works, works that God has prepared beforehand for us to do before the foundation of the world. We forget that we're children of the King. And in so doing, we forget who our King is. Ahaz received the reminder, ask a sign of the Lord, your God. Do you remember him? Remember the one who brought your people through the Red Sea and brought the waters down on Pharaoh and all of his army? You remember the one who fed you in the desert for 40 days, 40 nights, 40 years of 40 days and 40 nights, and your sandals did not wear out? Do you remember you're the people who saw water gush forth from a rock in the middle of a desert, so much so that 2 million people drank from it and were satisfied? Do you remember the quail that he supplied you with? Do you remember the forgiveness that he gave you when you desecrated him and went after golden idols, calves? He is that God who's slow to anger and abounding in love, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. He's that God. He's your God. Ahaz, this is an opportunity of a lifetime. What is Ahaz's response? I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. What Ahaz didn't realize is it's not testing God when you do what he says. This is God speaking to him. This is God telling Ahaz to ask for a sign. And yet he said, I will not. I will not put the Lord to the test. And oh, how he missed it. Oh, how he missed the opportunity of a lifetime. He'd already been given an assurance in the midst of all his trial, in the midst of all his trouble, that God gave him this promise that it will not stand. It will not come to pass. Now God says, ask for a sign and I'll show you. I'll prove it to you. I'll build up your faith. I'll strengthen you. I know you're weak. I know you're having a hard time seeing past the hordes of people. I know you're having a hard time seeing the weaknesses of your own army and your own frailty and your own inadequacies. But I'm going to give you an opportunity to ask for a sign as high as the heavens or as low as the grave, and I'll do it for you. And he misses it. I will not ask. Listen, what Ahaz doesn't realize is that his circumstances at this particular time are wrapped up in God's salvific purposes for the entire world. He's standing at a precipice in time with an opportunity to behold the majesty of God. God's got a plan, and it's bigger than Ahaz's life. It's bigger than the nation of Israel. He has a plan to one day bring a Savior. One day bring the Messiah. And this Messiah would draw unto himself all men who would come to believe, both Jew and Gentile. He's much like Joseph. And so many times we just see our circumstances. We just see our own individuality, and we don't realize that our lives are intricately woven into God's salvation story for all of humanity. It's much like Joseph, right? Think about Joseph as a 17-year-old. He gets sold into slavery from his brothers because because they're jealous. And, you know, Joseph's there. Now he's being sold into slavery. Then Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's army officials, kind of takes Joseph into his house, and everything goes well. Joseph's put in charge, and because God's favor is on him, everything goes well until Potiphar's wife tries to get him to sleep with him. Joseph refuses. You remember Potiphar's wife scorns him, and out of jealousy accuses Joseph of trying to rape her. And you remember that from then, Joseph is thrown into prison, and then he's in prison, and there's two officials from the cupbearer and the baker from Pharaoh's high court. They come in, they say they have these dreams, and Joseph is an interpreter of dreams. He says, one of them, you're going to get your head chopped off. The other one, you're going to be raised back to the king. It both happens, and he says to the one, the cupbearer, hey, when you get back to Pharaoh, please tell him my predicament. I'm innocent. Please come rescue me from this prison. And yet he doesn't. He forgets. But you remember, Pharaoh has a dream. And Pharaoh has this dream. No one can interpret it. And so the cupbearer all of a sudden has a moment years later and says, hey, I remember there was a guy when I was in prison. He can interpret dreams. Let's bring him. Joseph interprets the dreams. Dreams is a preparation for what's to come, a famine to come. Joseph says, hey, Pharaoh, this is what God's doing. He's preparing you to save your nation. And you need to put someone in charge to kind of store food. And Pharaoh said, there's no one greater than you, Joseph. You're going to be that man. So you're second in charge. And now Joseph's second in charge. And now his family, years later, as the famine happens, just like God predicted. You remember, his family comes to Israel and Joseph basically feeds them. And their family is saved. The 70 strong are saved because of the predicament of Joseph. But not only that. It's not just those 70 are saved, not just his family, but the entire nation of Israel will grow out of those 70 to 2 million strong. And those will be the 2 million that will go on in the Exodus. But not only that, from those 2 million will come King Ahaz. From those 2 million will come King David. From those 2 million will come in the ancestral line, the Messiah, Christ, the King. Through Joseph's circumstances, though, for 17 years, he was imprisoned and treated poorly. And it seemed like his circumstances were just individualized. God was weaving salvation through the life of Joseph in a way he could have never imagined or dreamed. God was going to use that man not only to save his family, not only to save his nation, but he was going to, because the Messiah was going to come, he's going to use that man to save you and me. His life was woven into the salvific purposes of God. It's the same with King Ahaz. And here's his opportunity. Here's his opportunity to believe. But he doesn't. So, what's Ahaz's wrong understanding of Scripture? What was Ahaz's mistake? Question 4 of our 8 questions. Verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Sometimes we can quote Scripture. Sometimes we can say something really religious or really godly, or so it seems. And yet we miss the whole import. And hear me, folks, this is so important to understand God's word. Ahaz is using God's word in response to God. In response to Isaiah the prophet speaking as God's mouthpiece, Ahaz mouths back God's word. There's only one problem. He messes it up. He totally misses the import. He totally makes wrong application. And because of that, he makes wrong decision. And because of that, his nation is going to eventually be carried off into exile from the very nation that he's looking for to save him. Because as these two warring nations are coming against Jerusalem, Ahaz, instead of trusting the Lord's promise, you know what he does? He trusts Assyria to come and help him. He trusts Egypt to come and help him. Little did Ahaz know that in just a few years, Assyria was going to come, all right. They were not going to help him. They were going to help themselves to their entire country and take the entire north off into exile. Ahaz was likely quoting Deuteronomy 6:14 through 16. And verse 16 says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." But let me read to you the verses before then that perhaps Ahaz forgot about. God speaking, he says, "You shall not go after other gods, the God of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord, your God in your midst, is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord, your God, be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." In other words, this was referring to the people who were in the desert during that time. And rather than trusting in God's provision that he was going to provide for them water, he was going to provide for them food, rather than that, they fell into unbelief, they fell into rebellion, they fell into complaining. They were angry at God for bringing them into that desert place. And in the midst of that, God says this, "Don't put the Lord your God to the test. Don't you remember what I did? I brought you. Don't you remember the waters that just parted not too long ago? Don't you remember the most powerful nation on earth as they pursued you? I brought the waters on top of them. Don't you remember the plagues that I brought one by one upon Pharaoh and I brought that nation to their knees? Don't you remember how I made a distinction between you and that nation? Don't you remember when they had pure darkness over their entire land that it was pure daylight in yours, though you were in the same portion of the world? Don't you remember who I am?" Here's the right application of that same verse. It's by the man who was born in a manger and later would die on a cross. And you remember after his baptism, Jesus was thrown into the desert, just like the Israelites, to be tested. And you remember Satan tested him a number of different ways, but one of the three major temptations was this one in Matthew 5:7. "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" So Satan says, if you're really the Son of God, throw yourself down here from this temple. Throw yourself down and the angels are going to swoop in. They're going to catch you and make sure that you don't fall or harm yourself. Then everyone will know that you really are the Son of God, that you really are this Messiah. And here's Jesus' reply, verse 7. "And Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" You see the difference? You see what Jesus is doing? Jesus said, "No, I believe in God. I believe in his provision. I believe in his plan. I know he's going to protect me. I know he's going to watch over me. I know he has a plan for my life. And I'm carrying out that plan even now. And I know, Satan, you are no God at all, but a false God. And I'm not going to bow down to you in unbelief as they did at Ramah in the desert. No, I will not put the Lord God to the test. You see, I know him. I just heard his voice. He just spoke to me at my baptism right before I was thrown into this desert for 40 days and 40 nights. And that voice, my Father spoke to me from heaven and said, 'This is my Son with whom I am well pleased.' I know whose son I am. I am a son of the Father. I am the Messiah. And I will not bow down to any false god. And I will certainly not put my God to the test, trying to prove that he's really going to do what he says. Because when he says something, I believe it. When he says something, he's going to do it. When he spoke, there was light. When he threw the wind on those waves, they parted. When he promised the Messiah that he would come, he would come. How about you? How about you? Are you putting the Lord, your God, to the test by some false measurement that somehow has its origin in false religion or false God? Are you standing on the promises that God has given you? You see, Ahaz didn't see God in the mix. All he saw was the armies of Rezin and Ephraim, two countries that were railing against him. You know, we learned last week in the men's retreat, where a number of us were there with a couple other churches, and one of the messages was on David and Goliath. And I love one of the points that one of the preachers brought out. And he said this: when David went out and he saw Goliath, he didn't just see Goliath as this man that was impossible, 9'6" tall, as someone impossible to assail. He didn't just see himself in his own weakness and his sling and 5 stones. But he saw something else. He saw God in the midst. He didn't just see his weakness like Ahaz. He didn't just see Goliath's strength like Ahaz, looking at those two countries and their hordes and their army. He saw God in the midst. What is it right now that you're more aware of in your life, that you're missing God in your midst? All you can see perhaps is this circumstance that seems so overwhelming, so unchangeable. Are you seeing God? That's why God sent Isaiah, not only to give him the promise, but also to ask for the sign, that he'd be able to see God. Listen, this story's kind of funny. And that's what I mean by that. What if God would have asked you for a sign that you would believe what he said? And what if he had made this condition? Ask for a sign as high as the heavens or as low as the grave. Anything. And I'll do it. Can you imagine? Can you imagine some of the things that people might have been tempted to ask for? And it would have been perfectly okay. Well, God, you know, my budget's such and such, and you know, I'm one of many sisters and we love to shop, and I just don't think it would be even possible to maybe have like a credit card or something that would just never have a limit. And I could just shop as much as I wanted to for not only days and days, but years and years and decades and decades. I don't think that's possible. I don't think you could do that, God, but I'm going to ask for that sign because you told me to ask as high as heaven and as low as the grave. Think of what you could have asked for. Think of the opportunity. One man was given that same opportunity. And God said, tell me what to do. Make the sun go up the steps or down the steps. You tell me. And he told him. And God did it. Ahaz has that same opportunity. What should he have done? He should have trusted. He should have trusted beyond what his eyes could see. He should have believed God in his promises. He should have trusted beyond what he could see or what he had experienced or maybe even what he could even imagine. That's God's message to you this morning. What should we do this Christmas season? We should trust. We should trust in God's promises, no matter if they seem slow in coming to pass. No matter if they seem impossible to assail the circumstances that have been built up around us. Ahaz only saw the impossible. He didn't see God. The sign of the Savior. Listen, the sign of the Savior called for a sign of faith. This sign that was going to be provided him, even though he didn't ask, it was an invitation to faith. And listen, guys, most times when you get that invitation, it's usually difficult. Usually the circumstances around you are stronger than yourself. Usually your past experiences can't make this one out. Somehow they just, whatever formula you used in the past, it doesn't work for this one. You tried, maybe you're fasting, you're praying, whatever it is, whatever you did last time that really seemed to make a difference and you had that breakthrough, and now all of a sudden there's not. And God's calling you to fresh trust, just like with the manna in the desert. You couldn't go and gather that manna and you couldn't hoard it up. If you did, it would rot. You had to go out every morning, early in the morning. You had to go gather the manna that God was going to provide for you that day. And if you slept in, then you missed out. Or if you try to hoard it and save it for the next day so you didn't have to trust God, it rotted. This is the way God works. This is who He is. Listen, this is why this opportunity was so huge for Ahaz. He wasn't going to get another one. Is God a God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances? Praise the Lord, He is. He's that kind of God. But know that there are times when God offers an opportunity for you to express faith and trust in Him, that the reward that you'll receive in stepping out is unmatched at that particular time. And it's an opportunity that's too good to turn down. God challenged Ahaz to ask for the moon. It was a dream scenario. Ahaz wrongly interpreted Scripture and missed his opportunity. Listen, this is how important it is to get it right. Listen, it's important. If you're here visiting here this morning, I'm here to tell you as someone who has traveled up and down the East Coast, and I can think of I have been in almost every denomination you can think of, from charismatic to non-charismatic, to very high church, to very low church, to small churches, to huge churches. I had the opportunity just for years to go somewhere different every Sunday all across America because of what I did for 5 to 7 years. It was a glorious time. And here's what I can tell you. Listen, there's some places that do a marvelous job of teaching God's Word. Get in one of those places. Get in one of those places where you can understand God's Word for yourself and not be dependent on what some preacher says it says. It's so important. It's life-changing for Ahaz. Obviously, he heard this word before. Obviously, he had it memorized, in which he could recite it back to Isaiah. But he totally took it out of context, had it totally wrong, and it was a symptom of his unbelief, a symptom of his trust in himself. Well, let's look thirdly quickly at our last three questions. This greater fulfillment later, concrete meeting now. Verse 14. Because Ahaz won't ask for a sign, God says, okay, then I'm going to give you one. He said, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. That use plural, by the way. It's not going to be just for Ahaz anymore. Okay. You don't want to trust me, even though I promised, even though you have my past track record of perfection, of doing the impossible over and over and over and over and over again. You have those ancestral stories that have been passed down. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. What did that mean? What did that mean to Isaiah, to Ahaz during that time, as Isaiah saying this, that the virgin is going to conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel? Listen, for scripture to make sense, it has to make sense then to the original audience, to the original hearers. This is what Isaiah goes on to say in verse 15 through 17, explaining that about this boy that was going to be born. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. That was just 2 years after Isaiah gave this prophecy. That before this boy is old enough, those two nations that you dread, that you're so afraid of, they're going to be totally deserted. That's going to be your sign. And this boy that's going to be born of a virgin, most likely speaking of someone in the royal court who is a virgin and unmarried, that person was going to be married, that they were going to have a son, and that King Ahaz is going to watch this son. The son's name is going to be Emmanuel, God with us. And King Ahaz is going to watch this kid grow. And he's going to see this kid in his royal court before he knows right from wrong. In just a short period of time, those two nations are going to be totally destroyed. That's your sign that I meant what I said and I'm capable of doing what I promised I was going to do. How unfortunate for Ahaz. How unfortunate when he would see little Emmanuel getting older. It was a rebuke to his unbelief. When he saw this boy, it was a reminder that he didn't trust God when he had the opportunity. When God gave him that opportunity, he missed it. That's what it meant then. But there was a greater fulfillment that was going to happen. A greater fulfillment that was going to happen in the person of Jesus Christ, who was going to fulfill that prophecy given by Isaiah in Luke chapter 1. And the angel said to her, speaking to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. In his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Here, this prophecy given to Ahaz, received in unbelief, was going to come to its fullest fruition, not through that boy who was born likely in that court during that particular time, 700 years previous, but is going to be fully fulfilled in all of its fullness in the person of Jesus Christ. God who was to be born in a manger. Of all unlikely circumstances and all kinds of unlikely surprises, God was going to do something unthinkable, more unthinkable than somehow destroying two small nations that were chirping and threatening little Israel. God was going to do the impossible. So, what does that mean for me? Our last what? What does it mean for me, this virgin birth? What does it mean for me, this Christmas that we celebrate? Well, four quick things that it means for you. The first is this, that eternal life is possible. It means eternal life is possible. It means that God came to you. God in the manger. He came to you. He left heaven. He became a human in order to save you. It means everlasting life is possible because God was coming to man who had failed. Man who could not make his way back to God. Man who was tainted with sin now would have one amongst them who was sinless. And one day this sinless one would grow up. This one would grow up and he would be the true Emmanuel, God with us. Not just a promise, but the fulfillment of that promise. And this one would die on the cross and take the wrath of God. He left heaven. He came for you. You know, it's so interesting when you think about God that everyone in their right mind oftentimes just tries to climb the ladder of success. And there's nothing wrong with that. Somehow wanting to make our lives better and somehow improve upon things and kind of climb the upper the ladder of corporate America, or whatever it might be. But it's so interesting that God, instead of climbing up the ladder, he climbed down in order to become a baby in a manger, in order to secure your salvation and my salvation. Now think of this for just a second, that eternal life is made possible. But think about this fact that God came to you. Imagine just for a second if you're God. Imagine perhaps if you can't imagine if you're God, imagine you becoming some kind of lower animal on the animal scale, whatever that might be. Perhaps, I don't want to be irreverent here, but perhaps maybe you became a slug and you weren't as fast as you were in your human body. You couldn't think as well. Couldn't articulate hardly anything. You disregarded all your beauty and your glory in order that you would become one of that. That's what God did. The Son of Man disregarded his beauty, his glory. And Isaiah says that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should be attracted to him. He made himself nothing, as Spencer said earlier, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Why? Why? Why was he born in a manger? Listen, to save you. The sign came to you in the form of the God-man, Jesus Christ. It came to you. He came to you. How many times have you asked yourself, if God would just give me a sign, show me that he really cares, that he's really listening, that he really loves, that he really has a plan. Listen, your sign is a sign of that baby born in a manger, that God has come. He's left heaven and he's come for you. And he's come not just to stay in that manger, but to die on a cross. But not only does it say that God has come to you, it also says that he desires that mankind would receive salvation. It was his desire to do this. This wasn't something that he just had to do. It was something that God wanted to do. He wanted to. And flesh himself with skin in order that he might experience all the weaknesses you and I experience, yet without sin. He desired to become lower than the angels. If it's not amazing enough to you that God would become man, it should be more amazing to you that he actually desired to do it. Jesus will say later, the writer of the book of Hebrews will say, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. It was his joy. We just took part in Passover. And Jesus said in Passover, that right before he was going to die on the cross, just hours before, I have longed to eat this meal with you. That's the kind of God we serve. He desires you. You might be thinking today, I am just not desirable because of X, Y, Z. Because of my past. Because of how I act. What I look like. Listen, God is in the manger because he desires you. He desires to have you as his own. That should amaze you. You should marvel this Christmas when you see any manger scene or sing the song Away in the Manger. It should cause you just to marvel with wonder. Wow, he's there because not only because he's just God and that's who he is, but he desires me. He desires to have relationship with me. And listen, that's not a reflection of your beauty or your attractiveness. Because the Bible says that you have nothing to attract God by. Because you're tainted with sin. Just like me. And you deserve punishment. And wrath. But the good news is that Jesus took that wrath. And took that punishment. That you might have everlasting life. It's not a reflection of your attractiveness that he came. It's a reflection of his great love. Of his great love for you. Isn't that a great God? Isn't that the kind of God that you want to serve? Isn't that the kind of God you want to put your faith in and your trust in? What does it mean for me? It means eternal life's possible. It also means that nothing is impossible. God became man. How could he do that? How could a spirit that is everywhere present, who knows everything, who is capable of anything and everything and has all power, he's omnipotent. How is it that God could become man? It's unthinkable. Who could be capable of that? Your God. Your God. Who's not asking you to ask for a sign. Your God who's already giving you a sign. And he's giving you that sign in Jesus Christ. Not only did God become man, but the virgin conceived. Listen, it was pretty amazing that Sarah, at age 90, who was barren all the years of her childbearing years, that she had the son promised by God at age 90. But here this passage today teaches us, later in fulfillment with Jesus, that God didn't even need Abraham. That's how great he is. Nothing's impossible. So when's the last time you asked God for something only he could do? When's the last time you expressed your faith in God in such a way that you asked him for something only he could do? It pleases God. Doesn't mean you get everything you ask for, right? God's changing your heart, transforming it, making you more and more like him, that you would ask more and more in his will. But have you given up on God? Have you missed the opportunities that he's given you? Nothing's impossible for him. Listen, perhaps you've been following that story where a worship leader's child died, 2-year-old died. And the worship leader was and their family was asking the whole denomination and anyone else who would join them that God would resurrect their child. And now it's been over a week since that has happened. Listen, that's the right instinct. Doesn't necessarily mean that that's lining up with God's plan. Doesn't necessarily mean that that's God's will. Doesn't necessarily mean that that's a correct application of the Word of God. I'm not saying any of that. All I am saying is the instinct is there to ask God to do something that's impossible. Why not? He's our Heavenly Father who loves us, who displayed His love by coming down to us and fleshing Himself with skin and humiliating Himself throughout His entire life, having to walk places now, having to sleep, etc. Nothing's impossible. But also means, thirdly, this sign means that God's with us. We're not alone. Our race is not alone. Our church is not alone. Our family is not alone. As an individual, we are not alone. As a Christian, the sign is a reminder to us we are never alone. You remember the story where the disciples were in the boat with Jesus and He was sleeping, and you remember a tempest came up, and you remember the waves were pouring in over the sides, and you remember these experienced sailors were at their wits' end, and they woke up Jesus and they said, "Master, Master, we're about to perish." And you remember Jesus stood up, raised His hands and said, "Peace, be still," and the waters were completely still. And then He turned to those disciples and He said this, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Do you not know who I am? I'm Emmanuel. I'm God with us. I'm with you. Don't you realize that I am in the boat with you? I got this. I'm in charge of the wind and the waves. I'm also in charge of your circumstances. I'm in charge of your own fears. You can trust me." The sign of the virgin giving birth to this God. What does that mean to me? It means eternal life is possible. It means nothing is impossible. But it also means that God's with us. And as a Christian, He's not just in the boat, but He made His abode in our hearts. He's with us. He'll never forsake us. Lastly, as the worship team comes forward, we can learn that God is not only with us as a church. We don't need to be afraid. We don't need to fear what the world fears. But we can also know that God is with us. He's with us personally. He's a personal God who wants personal relationship, who is pleased when we exercise personal faith. Even the sign itself of this virgin birth was personal. It was personal to Joseph, to Mary, to the wise men, to shepherds. And it was personal to all who would believe. It was God's personal message of His love for humanity. That's what we celebrate this Christmas. And to anyone who would believe, to all who would call upon His name, Jesus says that He will no wise cast out. That's His promise. I'll leave you with this quote. If you're wondering, does that really mean for me? It does. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this: "Only the humble believe in Him and rejoice that God is so free and so marvelous that He does wonders where people despair, that He takes what is little and lowly and makes it marvelous. And that is the wonder of all wonders, that God loves the lowly. God is not ashamed of the lowliness of human beings. God marches right in. He chooses people as his instruments and performs his wonders where one would least expect them. God is near to lowliness. He loves the lost, the neglected, the unseemly, the excluded, the weak and broken. That's our God. That's our God who expresses this extravagant love that we're going to sing about just now. You were seated high above the heavens, but left it all to be lower than the angels and then be judged by those you had created. The wonder of it all, the wonder of it all, the sign of the Savior, the virgin birth given to you and given to me. When the Lord asks us to ask for a sign, we should ask. But he wants us to be able to correctly understand his word and apply it to our lives and realize that there is a greater fulfillment to each and every one of his promises that won't be fully realized until we're seated around the throne, worshiping God together as a church, the universal church, exclaiming his glories. God, you were right. Every promise you have ever given has come to pass. And we, by the grace of God, are the recipients of all those promises, the recipients of all those benefits. And Lord, you gave us the sign of a Savior, God born in a manger. The wonder of it all. Let's stand and sing. Something that only God could do. The virgin would conceive. The Most High would overshadow Mary. And she would give birth to the Savior of the world. The sign of the Savior. Do you believe? Do you believe this morning? If so, then walk in light of that belief. Ask in light of that belief. Live in light of that sign that was given. Not just as a signpost, but now as a risen Savior who lives within each and every Christian. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for that sign long ago. 700 B.C. and 2,000 years ago. Lord, but thank you that it wasn't merely a sign, that you fulfilled it, you brought it to pass. And Lord, I just pray that throughout these next couple days in particular, during this season, that your people, my brothers and my sisters, would experience faith, belief, and that they would step out and trust. That they would know that nothing's impossible with you. For salvation was made possible. That they would remember that God is with them corporately. But he's also with them personally, individually. And Lord, I pray that that peace that passes all understanding would hold them during this time. The wonder of it all. Lord, thank you for Jesus, the sign of the Savior. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.